We have a great privilege today to come and open up the Word of Almighty God and allow Him to speak to our hearts. We're in a series on leaders set the standard. And today it's our privilege to move from the life of Solomon to that of his son Rehoboam. The scriptures offer two powerful epitaphs for Rehoboam. I took the first one as the title for my message today. He rejected the advice the elders gave. But the second, which comes from 2 Chronicles 12:14, is just as important. He did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. The first is outward, the second is inward. The first deals more with symptoms, while the second deals more with disease. Symptoms are important to understand and treat. But if that's all we do, if we don't get to the root cause, it's just like putting band-aids on cancer. First, let's start this study with some historical background. In 1 Kings 11:26, we meet for the first time one of the central figures of the Old Testament, a man named Jeroboam. He's mentioned 95 times in 7 Old Testament books. And he himself bears one of the saddest epitaphs in the Old Testament. He made Israel to sin. He is introduced here to us this way. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials. The passage goes on to tell us that Jeroboam was the manager of Solomon's labor force, and he did such a good job that he got Solomon's attention. But one day, Jeroboam was on his way somewhere outside of Jerusalem when he was accosted by a prophet from Shiloh, a man named Ahijah. They were all alone, and Ahijah took his coat off and tore it into 12 pieces. He gave 10 of those pieces to Jeroboam, and then he explained the purpose of the object lesson. He said God was going to tear asunder Solomon's kingdom. He was going to give 10 tribes to Jeroboam, leaving only 2 tribes with Judah and with Solomon's successor. But he made clear that this division of the kingdom would not happen during Solomon's lifetime. It would happen shortly after his death. The very next thing we read is that Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. Now, how did Jeroboam go from being a trusted advisor of the king to having a contract put out on his head? I would suggest to you that probably Jeroboam told someone about his encounter with the prophet, and the word got back to King Solomon that Jeroboam is going to be the next king. And Solomon decided, no, Jeroboam's not going to be the next king. I'm going to kill him. He was not able to do that. Instead, Solomon himself dies after 41 years as king of the United Monarchy, and his son Rehoboam is crowned as his successor. At the beginning of 1 Kings 12, Rehoboam goes to Shechem to be crowned. The Israelites all come together for this coronation. I'm sure they're very excited. It's a major event. But they bring a request to the new king. Sadly, in this his first major decision, Rehoboam demonstrates serious symptoms of spiritual failure. Look at 1 Kings 12, verses 3 and 4. It says, so they sent for Jeroboam. He had now returned from Egypt after Solomon's death. And he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. Rehoboam answered, go away for 3 days and then come back to me. He'd give his answer then, and the people went away. Solomon, you will recall, was one of the most wealthy kings of human history, perhaps the wealthiest. But all of his wealth was not rightly gained. I suspect that much of it came from excessive taxes and forced labor. Solomon enjoyed the accolades he received from building that marvelous temple that we examined last Sunday. And so he built other buildings. He built his own palace. He built palaces and temples for his foreign wives. And he got involved in a number of public works projects. All that cost money. And the only way to fill up the coffers of the kingdom was to increase taxes, more taxes upon taxes. So the people come and ask Rehoboam at his coronation if he would change the policies of his father and reduce the heavy labor and the forced taxation. They don't ask for cessation of taxes. They don't make any unreasonable requests. They simply ask him to lighten their load. And furthermore, they promise that they will serve him if he will respond. At first, we're encouraged when we see that Rehoboam consults with both the elders and the young men. Let's pick up the account in verse 6. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" You notice something here? Solomon rejects the advice the elders gave him even before he hears from the young men. It's as though the moment he hears the words "servant" and "serve these people," he says, "No, I can't do that. I'm king. They're my people. Kings rule. Servants serve." Sadly, that's the way a lot of people think when they get into a position of authority. But it's not the way Jesus taught. When James and John and their mother came to Jesus and asked if one of them could sit on his right hand and one on his left, Jesus responded, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus says that the way up is down. How do you lead the people that God has put under you? Maybe it's just your children. Maybe you're the leader of a small group. Perhaps God has put you over hundreds or thousands of people. It doesn't matter, really. All godly leadership is servant leadership. But Rehoboam had never seen that modeled, and he isn't about to break the mold. So he turns to the young men. Please understand that the young men mentioned here are not teenagers. They are Rehoboam's peers, and Rehoboam is 41 years old when he becomes king. Some of you are probably happy to hear that the Bible considers 40-something to be young. These men are undoubtedly tired of seeing Solomon and his peers lead the kingdom. They probably think of them as geezers who don't understand the changes that have taken place in the culture. Now it's their turn to make a difference. They have lots of ideas that they wish to see fulfilled. And the only way they can be fulfilled is with power and influence and money. And so they recommend higher taxes, centralize the power. The government knows best. I'll refrain from any modern parallels this morning. So Rehoboam makes a momentous decision that results in the loss of most of his kingdom. When the people return 3 days later for his answer, he tells them what the young men have said. I just want to pause here a moment and ask the question, why do you think the young men gave him that advice? It was really stupid. Why did they give him that advice? I think the reason is they knew that's what he wanted to hear. He had already rejected the sane advice. They want to ingratiate themselves with the king. We read here that Rehoboam followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." Those refer to little pieces of metal that would be put in the cords of the whip. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. There's an important principle here in these verses, and that is, in that verse, the king did not listen to the people. Why? For this turn of events was from the Lord. Did Rehoboam choose to answer the way he did? Absolutely. He chose it. Was he responsible for his brutal answer? Yes, he was responsible. Was God behind the scenes working out his prophetic word to Jeroboam? Absolutely. See, very often in Scripture we find human mistakes playing in to the overall plan of God. We must not excuse those mistakes because God is performing His purposes through them. But we also must avoid panicking when people make mistakes because God is ultimately in control, working out all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, the result of Rehoboam's decision to reject the advice the elders gave him was the permanent dissolution of the United Monarchy. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." They're splitting the kingdom. In the following verses, we read that they elect Jeroboam as their king. And 10 tribes form the nation of Israel, leaving only 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, with the house of David. I want us to try this morning to apply what we find here to our own hearts and lives. There's a reason why stories like this are recorded for us. After all, Rehoboam lived for 41 years before he became king. He was king for 17 years. Books could be filled with what happened in his life. Why does the author pick this particular event to focus his attention on? Well, I suspect it's because God knows that refusing to listen to elders is a common problem that most of us struggle with at one point or another in our lives. So I'd like to offer this application. Following the advice of elders is one of the key protections God offers His people. And please understand that I'm using the term elders here, not in a limited sense of officers in a church, but rather in a broad sense. My point is not to defend elder power. My point is to be honest with God's word. I did a word study on the word elders or elder, found it is found 188 times in the Bible, in the plural, and 6 more times in the singular. It is very rarely used of an office, but rather refers most often to an informal group of older men who, by virtue of their years and their experience, are viewed as having wisdom worth listening to. Every city and town in ancient times, not only in Israel, but in surrounding countries, had elders. And these people are clearly distinguished from officers in those towns, judges, officials, heads of tribes, priests, and so forth. As best I can tell, The elders generally had no official authority, but they had strong moral authority. People knew who they were, and they ignored the elders to their own detriment. Perhaps Ezekiel 7:26 gives us the greatest insight into the task of an elder. A passage, it's a judgment passage on Judah, says calamity upon calamity will come and rumor upon rumor. They will try to get a vision from the prophet. The teaching of the law by the priest will be lost, as will the counsel of the elders. In other words, vision came from the prophet, teaching came from the priest, but counsel came from the elders. Now, using that as background, I would like to suggest to us that we need to listen to elders in our homes. I'm speaking of parents, of course. You know something, parents are not automatically smarter than their kids. Old does not necessarily mean right. But parents are right most of the time. And God made the decision that it's better for children in the home to end up on the short end of the stick of a bad decision once in a while than to submit every decision in the home to a knockdown dragout between parent and child. And so God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Doesn't mean the parent's always right, but it's always right for the child to listen and respect the parent. Same scripture goes on to say, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise attached to it. The promise is that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. At the very least, this is a general promise that all the things being equal, an obedient child is going to be happier and is going to live longer than a disobedient child. Obviously, I say general promise because it's not categorical, it's not absolute, but generally speaking, that's true. That's just the opposite of the way teenagers often think. They think that their disobedience is going to get them an advantage, is going to make them happier. God says it isn't so. Then I think God speaks to the issue of elders in society. The scriptures make the assumption that the elders in society will be respected and listened to. This is the point of literally scores of Old Testament references to elders. Again and again, when Moses had something important to decide, he would gather the elders of the people together. When he had something important to do, he would take the elders with him. They were also involved in the application of the Mosaic Law to keep the courts from being overburdened with petty cases. They would be submitted to the elders who would then render judgments. Jeremiah laments the tragedy that came upon Judah at the time of the Babylonian captivity with these words from Lamentations 5. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. Clearly, the prophet sees the absence of the elders as a sad day for the nation. I, for one, feel that our country is better off when we have older leaders like Dick Cheney, Donald Rumsfeld, John Ashcroft in key positions in office. It's not that the younger people have nothing to offer. They have enthusiasm and they have vision, and that's important to keep a balance. But I sleep better at night knowing that wise older men are in charge of key positions in our own country. I would have to say, though, I think that Strom Thurmond may be carrying that just a little too far, as he is 99 right now. I said earlier that the term elder is not limited to an office in the church, but we should not ignore that office in the church either. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Of course, they're only worthy of double honor if they are honorable men. First Peter 5 goes on to describe the expectations of elders. To the elders among you, he writes, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Every once in a while, I hear someone here at First Free complain about the elder board as though it were a faceless group of authority figures who sit off by themselves and render decisions in a vacuum that everyone else has to then live with. That's really not how it is, friends. These are a loving, caring group of godly men who pray earnestly for the flock known as First Free, who seek God's face constantly, and who make tough decisions with fear and trembling. I believe they are approachable, reasonable, and humble. They're not always right. And they have admitted when they were wrong. They have told individuals and sometimes told the church. But I urge our congregation to recognize that following the leadership of the elders is one of God's protections for the congregation and for individuals in the congregation. Let me ask you this morning, when you face a major crisis decision in your life, do you seek God's wisdom and wait for His answer? Do you look for godly counsel, older people who have more experience than you have and whom you know are going to be honest with you? Or are you like Rehoboam and you seek out your peers that you know will tell you what you want to hear because you've got something they want? So far this morning, we have examined the key symptom of spiritual illness in Rehoboam's life. He rejected the advice the elders gave. But why? Why did this happen to Rehoboam? What was the root problem that caused this man who had just inherited the most powerful kingdom on earth to crash and burn, spiritually speaking? He had a disease. Rehoboam did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. When we look at the account of Rehoboam's life from 2 Chronicles 11 and 12, we learn some interesting additional facts about Rehoboam. First, we learn that he had a pretty good beginning. He started out fairly well, aside from that initial foolish decision that cost him more than 80% of his kingdom. Rehoboam actually had a fairly good beginning. He built up the towns, he fortified the cities, and he strengthened their defenses. More than that, a very interesting thing is shared with us that when Jeroboam became king of the northern tribes, Israel, something very interesting happened. The priests and Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with Rehoboam. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols he had made. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, for 3 years, walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. Now, this is encouraging. Not only are the clergy flocking down to the southern kingdom because of Jeroboam's sin, but even the common people are following them to support Rehoboam. They're abandoning their position and their property to cast their lot with the descendant of David. And they walked in the way of the Lord for 3 years. And I can't help but think when I read this that there may come a time when God will say to us that you're going to have to be willing to abandon position and abandon property and side with the minority that is walking with me. And God has promised in His Word that if we seek first His kingdom, He will take care of everything else. Not just for 3 years, though, but for good. Unfortunately, Rehoboam did not follow through with that good beginning. He made the same mistakes his father made. First and foremost among those mistakes was a casual attitude toward the institution of marriage. The very next paragraph in 2 Chronicles 11, we read that Rehoboam first married Mahalath and then Maachah, and eventually 18 wives and 60 concubines in all. That's not really in the same league with his father, but clearly he was heading in the same dangerous direction. And then it goes on to tell us that he found wives, multiple wives, for his own sons. Third, he replaced the gold shields with bronze ones, pretending that nothing had changed. This is a fascinating account. And I want you to listen to it from 2 Chronicles 12. After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him, that is Judah, abandoned the law of the Lord. Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. With 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen and the innumerable troops of Libyans, Sukkites, and Cushites that came with him from Egypt, he captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then the prophet Shemaiah came to Rehoboam and to the leaders of Judah who had assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak, and he said to him, "This is what the Lord says, you have abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you to Shishak." Friends, whenever God says, "I abandon you," you're in trouble. Fortunately, he never says that unless the person has already abandoned him. Rehoboam and his leaders hear this message from the prophet. They realize they're in big trouble, and they humble themselves before the Lord. And when they do, God comes back through the prophet and tells them, Shishak is not going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to come right up to the doorstep, but he's not going to destroy Jerusalem. But you are going to be subjects to this Egyptian Pharaoh. And God tells us the reason why he's doing this, so that they may learn the difference, so that you may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands. They thought it was tough to serve the Lord. They're going to find out what tough really is. Archaeologists have verified the key items in this account. In Karnak in Egypt, a temple was uncovered that had records of Shishak going up to Palestine and destroying 150 cities. He mentions the names of the cities. Jerusalem is not among them. He came right up to the gates of Jerusalem, but Rehoboam opened the treasury and paid him off, and he decided not to destroy Jerusalem. It says in the scriptures, he took everything, including the gold shield Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards went with him bearing the shields, and afterward they returned them to the guard room. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you remember some of the furnishings that Solomon made for the temple and for his own palace. Everything was made out of gold, solid gold. He had 500 shields made that he put in the temple and in his palace. And these were to stand for the glory of God, since gold is such a glorious metal. But Shishak came and took them, and took them back to Egypt. By the way, his sarcophagus was found. It was made out of solid gold. I wonder if it could have been made from the melted down shields of Solomon. But that's not the most interesting part of the story. Rehoboam tried to cover up this disastrous loss so the common people would not know how great his defeat had been. So he fabricated bronze shields to look like gold shields. One writer observes, rather convincingly to me, on state occasions, they were brought out and used in the royal parade when he went up to the temple to worship. Then they were taken back and hidden in the guards' rooms. Solomon had displayed his shields openly in the temple and in his palace. Rehoboam hid his shields in the guard rooms. You know why? Because bronze tarnishes. They would start to turn green, and anyone who would look at them would think, what has happened to our gold shields? Then the cat would be out of the bag, and they would realize that Rehoboam had sold out and that the glory of Israel was gone. Immediately following this account, the author of 2 Chronicles damns Rehoboam with faint praise. Because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. That's really sad when all God can say of his chosen people is that there is some good in them. They are not totally destroyed because they are not totally corrupt. Then just a few verses later, King Rehoboam's life is summed up for us in that phrase we used as the second epitaph, he did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. What does that mean to you? At the very least, it means he had other priorities than God in his life. The affairs of state took precedence over spiritual affairs. In some cases, these were literal affairs. You never find Rehoboam praying. Rarely find him talking to a prophet of the Lord. He was obsessed with political alliances and protecting his flank from Jeroboam. I close with application concerning the disease of Rehoboam. Anytime we fail to set our hearts on seeking the Lord, we are well on our way to spiritual failure. I want to try to apply this by referring back to each of the three things we saw Jeroboam doing. First of all, he started off fairly well. I want to say to you this morning, God is not impressed with good beginnings. There are many in Scripture who started off well, but did not end well. The spiritual life is a marathon race. It's for the long haul. That's why the true heroes of Scripture are people like Abraham and Caleb and Deborah and David and John Mark and Priscilla and Paul. None of these individuals were perfect. Most of them made grievous errors in their life, but they did not take failure as final. They didn't quit. They pressed on to the end. In contrast, there are also many in the Scriptures that start out with a blaze of glory, but crash and burn when the going gets tough. Paradigm example is Demas, of whom the Apostle Paul said, he loved this present world and has deserted me and gone back to Thessalonica. I think we need to pay attention, close attention, to Psalm 119:112, which says, my heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. The second point we made about Rehoboam is that he made the same mistakes his father made. And I would suggest to us that our children will rarely surpass us spiritually. That's a scary thought, but there's a lot of evidence for it. As we look through the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we find something that is often referred to as the second generation syndrome. With rare exception, children seem to maximize the failures of their parents and minimize their spiritual commitment. That puts a tremendous responsibility on us as parents to live authentic Christian lives before our kids in the home. Nothing destroys the faith of a child more thoroughly or more quickly than to see a gap between a parent's profession of faith and their practice of faith in the home. It is incumbent upon us to pass on a living faith and not just a set of doctrines. The third point we made is that Rehoboam replaced the golden shields with bronze ones, pretending nothing had changed. You know, the glory always fades when we live inauthentic lives, fake lives. Pastor David Roper asks, what happens when for some reason or other we turn our back on the Lord and that relationship is marred? Well, glory begins to fade. We begin to feel ourselves becoming irritable and irresponsible and hard to live with. We start yelling at the kids and at our spouses, and we get anxious and troubled and worried and negative and frustrated. We begin to rub people the wrong way. It occurs to us that we ought not to be that way, and we certainly don't want to give that impression to other people. So we fabricate the righteousness of God. We make a cheap imitation. We try by self-effort to be patient and kind and loving. We drag out our bronze shields. But you know what happens to bronze shields? They tarnish. They corrode. We simply can't sustain by self-effort the righteousness of God. Is there any sense in which you are faking it today? Mouthing words and attending worship, but you know in your heart that you're just going through the motions. There's no time like now, friends, to be honest with God and honest with yourself. Ask Him to come in and clean out that stuff in your life that's keeping His Spirit from impacting you like He wants to do. End well. Pass on the faith. Live authentically. Those are three important lessons we can learn from Rehoboam. I just have one last thought. How differently would the life of Rehoboam and the history of Israel turned out if just a couple of words had been different in his epitaphs? If it had said he listened to the advice the elders gave. If it said he did right because he set his heart on seeking the Lord. Tremendously different. What will your epitaph say? Father, thank you for speaking to us out of the past, 3,000 years ago, a message that is just as real and just as relevant to us today as it was when it was written. Lord, help us to listen to those who will be honest with us, that have your wisdom, and help us live authentically before you. In Jesus' name, amen.